Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now you might put against these three verses the name or the thought of spiritual food. At the beginning, you might say, of this chapter, we're going to speak of spiritual things in this chapter. And we have spiritual food, first of all. Verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, this allowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Now, so far you can put against these two verses a spiritual house. Spiritual food in a spiritual house. And read on in verse 5. An holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Here we have a spiritual priesthood, and then along with that, we have spiritual sacrifice. So you have spiritual food, a spiritual house, a spiritual priesthood, and you have spiritual sacrifices. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you that for which believe he is precious. To you that for which believe is this preciousness given. I like that. To you that for which believe is this preciousness given. Not everybody to whom the Lord Jesus is precious, but to those who are saved by the grace of God, to us is given this blessed one, the precious man. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. For unto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Ye were still at the spiritual priesthood. And holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We have spiritual sacrifices now, we have spiritual service. Then read a little farther on, verse 12. From here to the end, we might say, you might speak of this as spiritual conversation or spiritual manner of life. Verse 12 to the end. Having your conversation or manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Got it marked here. Over. But as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief of suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So, have these spiritual things suggested in this chapter? Spiritual food, a spiritual house, a spiritual priesthood, and I should have mentioned a spiritual assembly, because that's here also. And you have a spiritual sacrifice or sacrifices and spiritual service of the royal priesthood and spiritual conversation. And these are just a few little thoughts in connection with it that I jotted down at the commencement of the meeting. We're going to look at the opening of this chapter, and then I think we'll leave it pretty well open. You notice then in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3, you have brought before us the word in verse 2 as newborn babes. Now in verse 1, we're told to lay aside all malice, all guile and hypocrisy, and envies and all evil speaking. The two don't go very well together. Malice and envy and evil speaking and newborn babe. You see, that seems to be something out of order here. As newborn babes and talking about malice and envy and hypocrisies and guile. That's characteristic not of the little child. You see, what's before the mind of the apostle Peter here is to bring before us the character of the true child of God. Instead of being like the world and being given over to these things that are spoken of in verse 1, we are to be as the newborn babe, desiring earnestly the sincere milk of the word. It doesn't mean that these believers were all newly born. Many of them may have been saved quite a little while. But what the apostle is trying to bring before them here is the fact that just as a newborn child has a passionate longing for the milk that's necessary to its life, so a person who is newborn by the Spirit of God should have the same passionate desire for the Word of God. This word occurs four times in the New Testament. This word here, earnestly desiring. It occurs once in the first chapter of Romans. We needn't turn to it. Paul said he wrote to the Romans, hoped to see them, and he said, I long to see you. I have an earnest, longing, passionate desire to see you. For a long time, Paul, the apostle, the true servant of Christ, had a great heart yearning for the saints at Rome. Another place is in 1 chapter of Philippians, chapter 1. I think it's verse 10. He says, I long to see you all. And he wrote that from the prison house or the prison court there in Rome, where he was a prisoner, to the Philippian assembly that he had seen planted. I have an earnest, longing, desire to see you all. And now you have it here in this portion. There's one other place where you find it, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where you have the resurrected body brought before us, and Paul says, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with my house, which is from heaven. Now put these four together. Was Paul just, was he turning over in his mind just the thought of going to be with the Lord? Or did he have an earnest desire to be with the Lord? When he wrote to the Romans, the Christians in Rome, and said he had a great desire to see them, was that just, oh, I'd like to come along and have a few meetings with you? No. It was a real earnest, God-begotten desire in his soul to visit them. When he wrote to the Philippians, the same thing is true. He had a real desire for them. Bring that down to ourselves. As newborn babes desire earnestly, have this passionate longing for the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. You see, what the Apostle Peter is trying to bring before them is the fact that they must have a divine growth. Now here you have, first of all, in this opening part, and that's all we're going to touch on meantime, you have a divine light. The God who looked down upon these people in his mercy and grace had given them a divine beginning. They had a divine light. They were born again. And the God who has given us a life, that same God nourishes that life. Everyone who is born of God, who is really it's a work of the Spirit of God. It must be God's handiwork. And God never did a bad work. In Genesis you read, God saw that it was good every day as he made the earth over for the habitation of man. God saw that it was good. And in every believer who is saved by the grace of God, God sees that it is good. Says in Philippians again, he which has begun the good work in you will finish it. He which has begun that good work in you will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is the coming again of the Lord to the air, the beginning of the day of Christ. So that everybody who is saved, they have a new life, a divine life, a new nature. Now God sees, just like a mother looks at her child, a parent looks at his child, and he and she, they say, that child, wonderful, God has given us this child. This child must be nourished. This child must be fed. As a child is fed with the milk, as God has ordained and grows thereby, so the true child of God is fed with the milk of the Word of God. And you show me a person who professes to be saved, and they've no love for the Word of God, and I would question very much if they have been born again at all. The Word of God is so real and living when one is saved. I remember when I was saved at first, I used to sleep with my Bible under my pillow at night after I read it. And you know, it's never very far away yet. After all these many years have gone by, I wonder now, ask yourself honestly the question, no use fooling ourselves. Because if we fool ourselves, we're just fooling ourselves. We're not fooling God. And you're not fooling any spiritual person. If you don't gravitate to the Word of God, there's something wrong. If when you have a few silent moments, a little while, an hour to spare, or something, and you can pick up this and that and do the next thing and 101 things, maybe step in the car and go away on an endless search somewhere, and all the time the Word of God is neglected. Mind you, the Word of God is so precious, that's what we would like to impress upon you here at the beginning of this session of the Bible readings. That's why we have so few amongst us today who are students of the Word of God. We have some young men, and older ones, and some sisters too, and thank God for them. And they get something out of it. But if you are not getting anything out of the Word of God, just you seriously question if you've missed Christ after all. All you say is so dry. Suppose a child is born into the world and the child naturally takes through the mother's bosom and takes that sincere food that's necessary for its life. As the natural outcome, so with a person who is saved, the natural or spiritual thing in the case of one who is saved is that they turn to the precious Word of God. Now the other thought here is this, that is absolutely necessary, but the other thought is that God has so prepared the child of God, this new life within us, it has that desire. That's a God-given desire. And if a person doesn't have the God-given desire, why, there's something wrong. They're not born again. Another thing, the God who has saved us is the God who has given us the constitution to assimilate the Word of God. You know very well there are children born into the world and they can't drink and they can't grow. Something is wrong. Something is taking place inside and they're in danger. Very often they fade away and they're gone. You see, God has not only shown us the manner in which we should grow, but He has given us that desire. Sometimes in the case of a believer, there is a disease somewhere. There is a diseased mind, as we heard today already, and the mind gets occupied with something else and we don't have the desire after the Word of God. Therefore, we don't grow. And so, you find at the very beginning, the believers here were asked to lay aside these old things, putting aside here, as it says, all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and all envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes earnestly desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. A sheep eats the grass, but it doesn't give grass in return. It gives wool. And mind you, if we drink of the Word of God, there's going to be some evidence in our lives that we have been feasting upon it. There's no man or woman, I don't care where they are, if they're saved by the grace of God, but they have a desire for the Word of God. And if they get away from God, and they wander away from the Word of God and from the assembly of God even, and they get in a sleepy, dark, and wrong condition of soul. I often think of that word in the Song of Solomon. The bride says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved. I don't care where the child of God is. If they are saved by the grace of God, they're brought under the power of the Word of God, there's a response to the Word of God in their heart. all I'm going to say at the beginning. It's all open. You have a spiritual food here. You've got a spiritual house. And you have a spiritual priesthood. And you have spiritual sacrifices, spiritual assembly, and a spiritual manner of life. May the Lord help us. And don't be afraid to make any suggestion or ask questions, and our brethren here will be glad to help.
Well, I got the first word in chapter 8, fruits of the flesh, link us with the vanity that's mentioned at the end of the first chapter, and giving us to see the denial of our flesh is necessary to a proper growth as well.
Very good. It's like that word in Ephesians, putting off the old man. See, while we are saved and the child of God is truly saved, yet we haven't got rid of the old nature. And the world has a tremendous attraction to the young today, and therefore we need to have a little concern for the young in Christ, but at the same time we should urge them to get to their Bibles. The great fault today that I see amongst the Lord's people is not in the order so much as the lack of appetite for the Word of God. I think that's common everywhere. Our brethren will acknowledge it. Wherever they go, there's a great lack of reading, studying. Oh, you need a chapter and get through with it in a day. Well, I've had my chapter. And you say to them an hour or two later, now, where was your chapter this morning? 9 times out of 10, they'll forget. Next morning, they sure don't know where it is, because they say, I wonder where were I yesterday. And what did you read? Well, I really don't know. You were at such and such a conference, and what did you get from it? Well, it was grand to meet the Christians. We had a lovely time. See so many Christians together. And who spoke? Well, now let me see. Maybe I have it in my notebook. Now, what did so-and-so speak on? Years ago, in the days when there was growth and development, the brethren and sisters, after a meeting, they would get together and they would speak about the things that they heard. We would talk it over and maybe exercise about it. But the Word of God had an effect upon them.
In John Epistle, which is the family epistle, you get the birth there, born into the family, and you get 3 stages of growth. That's the normal growth of a child of God, little children, young men and fathers. Mr. Parks has been giving to us the basic thoughts on spiritual growth by desire for the milk of the Word. Now, twice in the New Testament we have the word babes mentioned. I think the thought is detrimental. It's a babe in the sense of a person who hasn't grown or mature. As you read 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, I would have fed you with meat and not with milk. They were in a baby state. In a baby state, they hadn't made progress spiritually. And he writes to condemn them for their lack of growth. And likewise, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 5 takes up the same thought. Instead of full growth and maturity, they were babes in God's things. Now, it's nice to meet a newborn babe, but thank God for it. But it's too bad when you meet Christians who ought to be full-grown men and women spiritually, and they're babes in spiritual things.
Yeah, now, why? Why are they babes? That's the question. why are they babes when they should be full grown? Let's get back a little bit to the basic thought that's before us here, and I think it's very necessary. Why is anyone a babe when they should be full grown?
Wrong diet?
Could be.
Could be not feeding on the word?
That's it. Not drinking of the sincere milk of the word. You see, the sincere milk of the word makes a person grow. And the very elements that we need for growth are in the milk. God has so ordained it in the natural world, but it doesn't continue there. And as we go on, we learn more and gain a little more, and we get into the Word of God, and we appreciate it. But there must be a neglect of the Word of God somewhere to produce a man who is not developed. That's the thought that I believe lies here. And that's why he says, passionately desire the sincere milk of the Word, just like a newborn babe. You can't keep a babe away from the milk. Can't do it.
In the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we find that they had not grown spiritually. And in verse 11 of Hebrews 5, we read of whom? Of Melchizedek, high priest, foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Putting this together, we find that the Hebrews had not been exercised about the things that they had heard and should have known, not putting into practice that which they should have known. Their senses are not exercised to discern both good and evil. We were speaking recently about the grief that must come to the heart of a parent who has an undeveloped child. We were telling about a certain drugstore we went into many years ago, and there was someone, I'd say someone, that was a girl, but you hardly knew whether she was girl or woman, in a baby carriage, and I learned she was 26 years of age, but she had only the body of a child. Not knowing the individual, I was rather furious. I didn't speak to her. And then suddenly she began to let out cries, just like a baby. And her father, who was a druggist, came running out and petted her just like you would do a little child. And I found out those who were acquainted with her always went up and spoke to her like you speak to a little baby. But not knowing that, and seeing that I didn't go and speak in a familiar way, then she just began to break, to make noises just like a little child. And I thought, what grief that must have brought to her parents after those years, 26 years of age, and still the form of a baby, the mind of a child, and the language of a little one. And on the other hand, think of our Heavenly Father, who has done all things for us. We have been born into His family. He made the children of God by faith in Christ. We have been given the complete Word of God, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. If we don't feed upon the Word of God, we don't grow, and hence we become like the Hebrews, undeveloped, or like the Corinthians, who, while they were lovers of eloquence and that sort of thing, because of getting their eyes on men, as we read at the beginning of the epistle, and following men, they hadn't grown in that way that God had a perfect right to expect from us. So, as a parent, naturally, we grieve over an undeveloped child. How much our Heavenly Father grieve as he looks upon us. Save 1 year, save 10 years, not making a natural development and growth that should be according to years, or maybe we're saved for many years and we're just, so to speak, standing still. What grief it must bring to the heart of God when he remembers what it cost him in order to redeem.
That word in Hebrews 5 there, you notice, everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even to them who by reason of habit, that's the word, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You never saw a child of God reading the word of God habitually, properly, who stayed a babe. Never. It's impossible. A babe with a healthy constitution was bound to grow. These brothers Joyce is speaking about are abnormal cases. But we know in the case of many of God's dear people, there could be far more growth, but it's because they have not been reading, assimilating the Word of God. You see, that's the thought here. These are full-grown men and women he's talking to. And he said, lay aside these things, but earnestly desire the sincere milk of the Word. And you can grow their mind.
Had not allowed the Word of God to deliver them, they hadn't made progress because of their attachment to the old thing. The quaint story has been told of the intoxicated men who had to cross the river to go home, and under that adult condition, they got into their boat, and they worked hard enough and rowed and rowed and rowed, but it wasn't until the morning broke, according to the incident told, they found they hadn't released the rope from the old place, and there was lots of activity, but there was no progress. And so, if we don't allow the Word of God to separate us from the world, worldly things, worldly associations, we're just like these foolish men. They're rowing, but they haven't cut loose from the old shore.
Notice that little word then, and continue on a little bit. If ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. A person who has had a good taste of the Word of God, they're going to want more. You take the child or the individual, like the little fellow, you know, and the man saw him coming along the road and he got to the store for a pail of honey and he couldn't resist the temptation on the way home to stick his finger into it and take a lick. And the gentleman saw him coming towards him and he said, Johnny, he said, you tell me how sweet that honey is, I'll give you a nickel. How sweet is it? The little Johnny says, oh, sir, he says, oh, it's very sweet. But Johnny says, tell me how sweet it is, Johnny. Oh, it's awfully sweet, sir. And after the little fellow got exasperated, he held the pail up. Mr. D said, taste it and see. Now you see, if there is a taste for the Word of God, something's going to happen. And I've known, and I've been saved a long time, and I tell you, I've noticed today, over the years, that there's not the taste or the simplicity of children in regard to the Word of God. The Word of God is pure, unadulterated. You don't need a whole host of books to understand the Word of God. I think a lot of our brethren are getting off the track because they're reading a lot of these prophetic books that have so many different opinions in them, and you can pick your choice, and whichever one you like, you can take it. The Word of God is the thing to guide us, and it will never, never let us down.
Is it possible that, and dealing with this subject, that rightly emphasizing, yes, the failure on the part of the individual in their private study, but is there not a failure on the part of us who are responsible to minister and to feed God's people?
Absolutely.
And that takes an elder. Is it possible that we're being content just to go over the same ground year out and year in and never aim at really getting down to and opening up the scripture? So I believe this is one of the great benefits of a Bible reading. I believe in Canada, and I can speak from first-hand knowledge, there's been a real revival of interest in many parts in the last 10 years. And it's due to the fact that brethren are seeking to get into the scriptures and open up the scriptures and whet the appetite of God's people. Now, if Christians come to a meeting and they get something fresh from the Word of God, there's desire created in their soul after divine things. And that's the big thing to do in a meeting. Perhaps we, who minister the Word of God, are partly to blame for the undernourished condition among the Lord's people.
That's very true. And not only that, there has to be an exercise in ministry. It's not just the case of a person getting up and giving a word in the platform. It's got to be right ministry for the right time. And by those whom God has.
Jesus Christ, who is the grand subject of the book. And that next verse says, to whom coming? That is, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, he's rejected, but chosen of God, and precious. So, the reading of the Word of God leads to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read more of him, whether in the Old Testament, looking onward, as we have said, to his coming, in the Gospels, looking at him, in the Epistles, looking back to him again, as we get attracted to him, he is the living stone, the cornerstone, the one on whom we build it, gives us assurance, gives us confidence, gets us through him to know more of God.
In other words, we don't just come to him in salvation, but we keep on coming.
Mm-hmm.
To whom coming?
Yeah.
As unto a living stone. That's the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God. He that believeth. He that believeth. Not only getting saved, but there is that constant desire to know more about this blessed one.
Do you think it's possible that Peter could be referring to his own conversion when he speaks about to whom coming is unto a living stone?
He could be, because he certainly was a living stone after he got saved.
We know that Peter was the man who was brought to Christ by his own brother Andrew, and that's referred to in John chapter 1. And it's most significant going through this epistle to see the many times that Peter, as he writes, goes back to certain things that happened in his own life. This might be one.
The priesthood here, the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood, is there a difference?
Oh, I think so. A different aspect of priesthood. For instance, you have the spiritual house here. And if you have a spiritual house, spiritual temple, you've got to have a priesthood. And therefore you have a holy priesthood. And here we have the holy priesthood going in to offer sacrifice. Is he a priest? A priest must have something to offer. A priest doesn't exercise his priesthood as a holy priest without anything to offer. he has to offer something. And another thing too, there is no real incense without fire. The incense is compounded according to the mind of God, and the incense is really Christ. If you read Exodus 30, all the ingredients of that holy incense are taken from the tree, the bark of the tree, the pith of the tree, all part of the tree, speaking of the cross. And you can have all that, but yet, over and above that, there has to be the fire. Now, the fire would speak to us of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as rain, and dew, and wind, and fire. And if the Spirit of God takes our thoughts that we've been meditating on, and they are placed upon the golden altar, so to speak, while you have incense ascending to God, that's the work of the holy priesthood inside. We go in as a holy priesthood inside a spiritual house, and our spiritual sacrifices, what are they? Well, they are sacrifices of praise. We go into the presence of God, and sometimes we're afraid, even in our morning meetings, how little real praise there is from these hearts of ours ascending to the Lord. But there should be praise constantly, and there should be prayer. Let the lifting up of my hands, the psalmist says, be as the evening sacrifice, so that a priest offer sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And then you read in Hebrews 13 by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, and to do good, and to communicate, have fellowship with. Don't delay or hinder, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And you might say, another sacrifice we can give is just ourselves. Romans 12:1 says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So you see, as a holy priesthood, we must give something to God. And as a royal priesthood, that takes us going out from the presence of God, and acting as a priestly family in the presence of others. And that's what you have in the latter part of this chapter, before our employers, before kings and authorities and so forth, we must act as a royal priesthood. So you have a spiritual house, spiritual priesthood, spiritual sacrifice.
Well, it is perfectly true that every child of God, by birth, has been made a priest. Every child of God, be in the Roman Catholic Church, is really born again, he becomes a priest, or she becomes a priest. But nevertheless, we have brought before us here the house of God, where the function is used, and there's room for it. And is it an amazing thing in many places where even there are saved men, yet, because they are there as the priest or the minister or the pastor, and the rest of the congregation sit in silence. They can't exercise their priesthood. But in a scriptural assembly gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we refuse the thought of one man ministering, the Spirit of God is able then to lead any brother or the sister through the brethren in silence, any brother to arise and representing the company offers the spiritual sacrifices we have just been hearing about, thanksgiving and praise and worship. How could that be carried on in any place but in a scriptural assembly gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ is Lord and the Spirit of God is the guide, but in a place where you have one man ministry that shuts out the privilege of the priesthood being exercised by God's people.
In light of that question that our brother has raised about priesthood, in the Old Testament we had a temple of priesthood and the offerings. Leviticus 1:7, we have the offerings. You can see that here's a scripture with an Old Testament background. What have we here in verse 5? A New Testament temple, a New Testament priesthood, a New Testament sacrifices or worship. Now my question is, brethren, when was this temple formed and when was this priesthood formed? When did this priesthood, when was it constituted, when was it formed, the temple and the priesthood that we're referring to here in verse 5? When?
Are you asking if this is the local assembly?
I have no. I asked when this priesthood was formed.
Oh, because I would like to ask that in conjunction with
that
question. Are we viewing a local assembly here or the, we might say, the church universe? Are we viewing this as a spiritual house constituting every believer, or are we viewing this spiritual house as a local assembly?
Well, the Word of God never contemplates anything else except a company of believers gathered together in the Lord's name and guided by the Spirit of God. That's all the Word of God ever contemplates. I don't care where you look throughout the whole range of Scripture from the second of Acts through. There's nothing else in the Word of God that God contemplated as a divine order. Then you have a spiritual house. See, you built up a spiritual house. But God never intended anything else. So that you couldn't localize it to the exclusion altogether, so that you would say that a person who was not in the assembly wouldn't be able to exercise priesthood. They wouldn't be able to do it collectively or properly in the fear of God, but they would still have a high priest, having a high priest over the house of God. But in the mind of God, it wasn't there to begin with.
Could I answer my own question then?
Yeah.
I believe that the priesthood was formed on the day of Pentecost. I believe the temple was formed on the day of Pentecost. There's just one priesthood, there's just one temple, and because we form part and parcel of that priesthood, we have complete freedom to function as a priest in the assembly.
Fine. Sure. That's the whole thought, I think. The thought is that it's God's mind. And that's where so many younger believers maybe get tripped up and confused a little, because they hear of saved men, saved women here and there, and they think, well, such a man must know the Lord and so forth. But sectarianism was never in the mind of God. God knew it was coming, and he has warned us against it, for that's Babylon with all its confusion. But the mind of God is assemblies or Christians gathered together, allowing the Spirit of God to function and be led by the Spirit in worship and ministry. In fact, that's what led our brethren 150 years ago to leave the Church of Ireland, the Church of England, and these different churches, because they saw the Spirit of God didn't have his way. God didn't have his way, and they met together in the utmost simplicity. God led them from there on.
So on the day of Pentecost, not only have we the descent of the Holy Spirit, not only do we have the beginning of the church as the body of Christ that began on the day of Pentecost, will not be completed until the last soul trusts in Christ and the Lord returns, the church completes. So this is the beginning of the church in its widest aspect, the church of the body of Christ, is also the beginning of the local church, when this priesthood could be exercised, so that at the conclusion of Acts 2, they that were baptized, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship. The teaching of the apostles by the Spirit formed a fellowship or a company gathered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was expressed according to the words of the Lord in the breaking of bread. So we have the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers that which maintain that company. So it was the beginning not only of the church, the body of Christ, but the beginning of the local assembly, first of all, on the second of of worship to operate there must be a priesthood. So there's no doubt whatever that the priesthood was formed on the day of Pentecost, as also was the spiritual temple.
Would the last statement in that fifth verse give the sense of being local as well? The spiritual house has to be accessible to God for his dwelling. The priesthood in function is acceptable to God. But doesn't that immediately localize the aspect of the priesthood in function?
I don't think it's the local. I think it's the big thing. But you can give it a local application.
It's the mind of God, you see, for in fact, every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the believers gather together as living stones. We didn't dwell too much on that, but you have the foundations, right? Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation. And each stone is a living stone built on that temple. And then there's a spiritual aspect to that as it is built up according to the mind of God.
But I wondered at Mr. Ferguson, looking at the spiritual house, you'll notice that Christ is spoken of here as a stone. In chapter 1, he was spoken of as a sacrifice, and at the close of chapter 2, he's spoken of as a shepherd, and down in the chapter, he's spoken of as a sufferer. But here is the stone. I have wondered why he's viewed as a stone when the revelation was given to Peter in chapter 16 upon this rock. I will build my church. And what's emphasized in chapter 16 is the foundation rock. But here it's the living stone, the headstone, the cornerstone.
Yeah, but it's speaking of Christ in relation to his relationship to Israel. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, chosen of God and precious. The Lord Jesus said concerning himself, this is the stone which the builder disallowed. The same is made the head of the corner. So he speaks of himself as a stone. And so it's Christ as the stone or as the foundation. We know that Christ is the foundation. And the living stones were built upon that living foundation.
Well, the thought of a stone instead of a rock is the thought in my mind. He's spoken of as a rock in relation to the foundation, but here he's a cornerstone, he's a headstone, he's a living stone. Not so much a rock, but a stone.
To whom coming is unto a living stone, he also, as living stones, are built up. It's the people of God in conjunction with himself being built up a spiritual house. In other words, we know the foundation is Christ. Other foundation can no man lay, and that is laid, which is Christ. But here are living stones. And in conjunction with Christ himself, we are built up a spiritual house. In fact, you read of the cornerstone, and if you turn to Psalm 144, you read that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished. And that word polished is the word for cut or separated. Polished as a palace, you might say. So in the separation of the people of God, you have the cutting and the polishing of the stone to fit into this building.
As a chaste Virgin unto Christ, writing to the Corinthians, so that the building that includes every real believer in Christ from Pentecost until now is the greatest aspect, the divine aspect of the church, the body of Christ. But it's also used in regard to the local assembly building. Also as a body of which we all are members, one member suffers, all the members suffer with us. That would be in the local sense, in Corinth. And then also, as we have said, the bride, because of its chastity.
You have the thought here in the priesthood. For instance, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, it was God's mind to make Israel a kingdom of priests. It was never God's mind to isolate the priesthood like he did. God's mind was to make Israel a kingdom of priests. But you see, after the giving of the law, and Israel danced around the golden calf, and God changed his mind entirely. And God chose out of all of Israel one family of the Levites to be a priestly family, but it was never in God's mind. God's mind to make them a kingdom of priests. That was God's mind. And it's the same with the church. It was God's mind to have all his people, the spiritual temple, offering up spiritual sacrifices. But we know how sin and man has changed everything. But yet there is a divine pattern for us in the Word of God, and this is what we go by. If you want to see a spiritual house raised up, it must be after the nature of Peter here.
Ferguson, you mentioned that the royal priesthood was things that we have in the latter part of the chapter, but was that a little before we run out of time?
Yeah, we want to try to get through the chapter a little bit if we can, because I think it's nice. Well, look for a moment at verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. See, that's what God wanted from Israel. Wanted them to be a holy nation, a separated nation, altogether different from the world. Balaam even said, the people shall dwell alone. They shall not be reckoned amongst the nations. Same is said here. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. And you see, we take that and apply it to ourselves. And every believer has the same privilege, but if they don't act according to the Word of God, they're denying the Word of God. They're not building on the foundation, you might say. A little farther down, then he says in verse 11, as strangers and pilgrims abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. That would change our whole thinking and our minds and so forth. And then our manner of life is in verse 12. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's day. This is part of our royal priesthood. As royal priests, we are to be separated from the world, the strangers and pilgrims. You take a Christian then and go down to the movie picture show or down to the baseball park and joins in with the men shouting and yelling their heads off. He's not carrying out this as a royal priest. He's in the wrong place altogether. See, it begins to touch us in many departments of our lives. A little farther down, in verse 14 and 15, you have these governors, and some are not too good. Then notice verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward and crooked, or crooked. You see, here's a man, and he serves a hard master. And he knows he's not treating him right, but he serves him and gives the very best he can. That man is acting like a royal priest. I often tell of a little girl in Pittsburgh, Jean Barefoot. She graduated from school and she went down to the bank to get a job. gentleman there, he's an officer of the bank, and he said, well, he says, now, do you know anyone in the bank? Oh, she said, I know so-and-so. He'd tell her, young man or so, she knew, one or two. Anyone else? Well, she said, we used to know Daniel Boone. And he looked at her, he said, you didn't know Daniel Boone. Oh, she said, well, she said, I remember him, but my mother and father knew him very, very well. Daniel Boone was the caretaker, the man who swept up, cleaned up the board in the bank. The man turned it over in his mind. He said, Daniel Boone? Daniel Boone? Daniel Boone? He said, the memory of that man to this day is deep. He was a royalty. He was a servant, carrying out his work, and he was doing the work of a royal priest. That's the thought, you see, if our lives conform to the word of God, make us royal priests.
I think it's one of the greatest honors that we possibly have. God before us here, in verse 9, you should show forth the praises, and thereby speak it well, the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, we have been called before the world to show forth the excellencies, the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, so to speak, has put into our hands the privilege of representing his own beloved Son. He sent the Son into the world. Before the unconverted and to show Christ to the world. They can't see Christ, they won't read their Bibles, but they certainly see the people of God and they read the lives of the people of God. The apostle said, ye are our epistle, known and read of all men. People look at that epistle, as one brother prayed, Lord, help us to have the large type epistle. And his father said, what did you mean by that prayer? He says, known and read of all men. We should be known and read by the world, by our behavior, as children of God, showing forth the excellences as a royal priesthood of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Could there be another thought in the royal priesthood? Royal connects us with royalty. Royal connects us with the kingdom.
That's right.
And so many people have suggested that Peter demanded based up more or less the kingdom more so than the church. I turned my Bible over and I read Revelation 20, which gives to us a full picture of the first resurrection, which embraces the saints of the first resurrection. They shall be priests. They shall be priests.
Where are we?
They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That might be one of the thoughts in the royal priesthood, that we're not only worshiping now and worshiping the future, but we're going to be associated with the kingdom in that day to come, and we're going to reign with Christ. We're going to have the place of royal priests. I know there's a practical thought too.
This is thankworthy towards God. That's noticeable there. He is a man who serves a master. He's hard to serve, but he does it in the fear of God. This is, the word is thank before God. That is, the thought is rewarded, the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe that many a man or a woman will get a reward at the judgment seat of Christ because they serve faithfully an earthly master in the fear of God. When they could have, like many others, they could have left or gone on strike or something. But they were for the Lord.
Perhaps the help here would be given to in verse 9ER. Now Grayson's or suggests to us, and Brother Gray was reading that portion of Revelation as to what we will be, although oftentimes we're taken up with that, what we're going to be. But what are we right now? And you see, he enumerates these things, chosen generation of royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, strangers, pilgrims. These are the things that God expects of us to be 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and that's really what adds this character to the assembly.
So often, when brethren, some of us, are quoting verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, we quote it wrongly. We believe that the person who inspired this epistle, when he gave the order, strangers and pilgrims, there was a reason for it, not pilgrims and strangers. A stranger is a person in relation to the earth, a pilgrim is a person in relation to heaven. And I believe when we understand what's involved in being a stranger on earth, we really enter into the greatness of being a pilgrim in relation to the glory.
The end of verse 12, the day of visitation. I was noticing that in verse 12 we can open up some people's mouths to glorify God. And in verse 15 we can close some people's mouths, both by good works. We can put the silence, the ignorance of foolish men. So we can open some mouths and close some mouths by good works. But I was wondering, in the day of visitation, or in a day of visitation, perhaps, better than both, are we to understand that as a time when God was visiting salvation amongst, in an area where good works and lovely life is being shown, or are we to understand that as a day of justice?
I would be inclined to think that it speaks of the day of visitation, that is God visiting and using the lives of God's people in the salvation of others.
The reaching soul.
Yeah. The other little, somebody said to the little girl, she says, the preacher said, what part of my preaching did God use to, when you got saved? Well, she said, it wasn't your preaching at all, mister. It was Aunt Mary's practicing. And that's the thing that affected her, the life of her aunt that was godly. There's a day of visitation very often through the godly living of others.
Oh, the reason.
Sure.
In the opening part of that verse that we quoted, I was just going to notice, having your conversation, your behavior, says the margin, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. They say that the tenderest part of a man's anatomy is his pocketbook. And if any Christian takes advantage of an unconverted person in business, that's one of the quickest things to turn their ears against the truth. The opposite is true. Probably a number of us know many years ago an older man who was a cattle buyer up in Northern Saskatchewan, known for miles around, and he was honest and straight up in his business dealing. On one occasion, he went to buy a cow and said, how much do you want for him? And the man said, I want it so much, $90, $100. And he said, well, I don't think it'll be worth that. So he gave him what he said he'd give him, and said, all right. But afterwards, when he killed that beast, cut it up, he found that it cut up far better than he had expected. He wasn't too often wrong in his judgment. And I forget how many miles he drove the day after. He said, I'm sorry, I need a loan. Mom, he said, I said, $80. I want to give you extra $20. Really out of well. Went all around the country. You couldn't hardly believe it. A man who was a cattle buyer who went back to give back $20 of a sum that had already been fixed. You see, that man's testimony was such that the whole countryside said, there's an honest man. So having your conversation honest or seemly, and like another place where we saw an assembly form, and a couple of brethren went from door to door, and one of them said to me, said, one place I went, and my heart was just trembling. What were they saying about the Christians? They said, they're terrible people. And I said, what have they got against the Christians? So this man said, in what way do you mean that they're terrible people? Oh, he says, they're terrible. He says, they won't dance, they won't smoke, they won't play cards, they won't do anything. They're terrible people. But thank God, that's all you've got against. So, we have to remember that our daily conversation, when God comes in and saves a number of souls, and I think that is certainly implied in that word, the day of visitation. God is visiting a district with salvation. The lives of God's people previously have great weight with them and give power to the preaching of the gospel at them.
I think it was generally agreed, I'm going to raise a point here for my own health as well as others. I think it's generally agreed that these strangers who were scattered abroad were not only Jewish believers, but Gentile believers. Yes. Now, when you come to this verse that our brother has raised, dearly beloved, I beseech you, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now, as he's speaking here to Gentiles in the midst of Gentiles, or Jewish believers in the midst of Gentiles?
Well, they were mostly Jewish believers amongst the Gentiles.
Yeah.
And their responsibility was to act toward the nations as a royal priesthood in the nation, and the nations where they were. So, as far as that is concerned, I could see how it would apply to them and their relationship to the nation that they were more or less subject to.
Could you give me offhand, maybe just a little difficult for you to give me a scripture just on the spur of the moment, anywhere in these epistles, could you give me one verse to support that there were Gentiles among this company?
They must have been, for these assemblies were formed of Jew and Gentile, through the Apostle Paul and his companions. They were, though Peter didn't see these assemblies formed. But all of the assemblies he was writing to, every one of them, more or less, had a connection either with Paul or his companions, or others of the Lord's people who had gone amongst them, but mostly the work of the Apostle Paul and his companions. And they were Jews and Gentiles. You remember in Antioch and Pisidia, the Jews, they wouldn't have it when Paul preached the word in Acts 13. But many of the Gentiles followed. They were in there listening in the congregation, and they followed Paul and they wanted him to speak to them the next Sabbath day, which he did, and some of them believed. So, and I would make it that it's the character amongst the Gentiles, the nation.
In the epistle to the Romans, we are reminded of the fact, I was laying my finger on the very verse, but the very thing that God intended Israel to be among the nations, they hadn't been. And so he said, the Gentiles blaspheme God because of you, Jews, who had not so lived as God intended they should. Now in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, he expected they would so live, that the Gentiles would glorify God rather than blaspheme, as they did because of the failure of Israel. That they did because of the failure of David, you remember. Because for this I was given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord last piece.
You were considering there in the opening about what the, if we don't give heed to the milk of the word, what will be the result if we don't do it. But now, if we are giving heed to the milk of the word, and the newborn babe is growing, and the word of God is having the right place in the life of the believer. No, I'm just picking up some words here for just a general summary. You're going to have honesty, because that's in verse 12. You're going to have submission in verse 13. And you're going to have honor in verse 17. You're going to have subjection in verse 18. And then even suffering long and patiently in verse 20. These are just some words, but it's all in reflection to the attitude of the Word of God in our life.
Yes.
You see, we can say we're reading so many chapters a day, but then when it comes to the proof of it, which is itemized in these words that we've just pointed out, what is our attitude for it? And what is our what effect is the Word of God having on us? There's the crux of it. Yeah, I sooner see a person read five words, or five verses, shall we say, and having a message from God to their own soul and living. Five verses a day, and living, rather than read five chapters and don't have anything seen in.
I think if you look back over, our time should be up for it. If you look back over the history, you'll find that many of the most telling, wonderful testimonies among us have been simple men and women who were godly readers of the Word of God. They weren't men who were intellectually wonderful, and they weren't those who were looked up to as great leaders and great teachers, but they were just simple believers. And they read and they prayed over the Word of God and enjoyed it. And that molded their life so that it produced in them this characteristic of Christian living that we have here.
What about this, that some of our brethren have been advocating and some pastors have been on a visit to Western Canada, they've been giving the Lord's people lectures on speed, reading.
Well, if they keep on speeding away from us, we'll be happy.
I remember old Tom Blackford, some of you know him.
Yeah, sure.
He had a great faith. I said before, I always said one thing I never forgot. We only believe what we put in practice.
Very good.
Yeah, I love it.
Then we have the perfect example in verse 21. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. He never held up as an example to the sinner. And the sinner went to one of the old-time preachers, and he said, I don't want to hear about the blood of Christ. He said, tell us about the life of Christ. He said, oh, he said, are you perfectly ready to follow the life of Christ? Yes, he said, preach that and I'll follow. Alright, he quoted, Christ suffered for us, leaving us the example that he should follow his steps. Who did no sin? Are you prepared to take the first step?
Shut him up right there.
Who did no sin? He's an example to his people, but never example to the unconverted, he's the Savior. Nevertheless, to us as the people of God, he is the perfect example